As I said, the second last chapter here is contentment. And as I was thinking about it, of course, you know, anytime we hear something shared and from the pulpit or in a class, we always want to think of not who should be here to hear this type of thing, but our own personal application of these things. How do we apply these truths to our own lives? But having said that, I did think of a friend that we've had for decades, a good friend of ours, my wife and I have had for decades, and I would even consider this person to be a very godly person, very committed to the things of the Lord. But I will say one thing, too, about this person and this issue of contentment is they always desire to be where they weren't. They always wanted to, if it depended on the house or the job situation, or there were so many things in this person's life that what they really wanted is where they were not. They wanted to be elsewhere. And I thought how this subject of contentment, not only a one-time study, but a constant going over, and this person suffered depression because of it, because the circumstances weren't so lined up that they weren't going to be under that cloud of heaviness and darkness until they were where they weren't. And many times, this person's life, they would go to where they thought they want to be, and then they realized, no, they want to be there. And sometimes it was even returning to where they were before. That could be geographical, which many times it was, but it's this issue of not being content, and these circumstances were controlling things. And that's what we're seeing here more and more in this chapter, that it's the not so much surrendering the circumstances, but being content in those circumstances. And there's a big difference here. I'm trying to find here. Does anyone remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he defined contentment from last week? Does anyone recall what that was? Let me just reiterate it again. He says it really means self-sufficient, but self-sufficient in a right way, independent of circumstances or conditions or surroundings, having a self-sufficiency in oneself. But as we'll see later part this morning, we'll see where that sufficiency comes from. It's verse 13 of Philippians 4. Let me just read this introduction to Thomas's book, Thomas Watson's book on contentment, The Art of Divine Contentment. Discontent is to the soul as a disease is to the body. It puts one out of temper and much hinders its regular and sublime motions heavenward. Discontent is hereditary and, no doubt, is much augmented by the many sad eclipses and changes that have fallen out of late in the political body. Interesting, he's writing about this in the 17th century, talking about what's happening in the political situation. Yet the disease is not to be excused because it is natural, but resisted because it is sinful. That which should put us out of love with this sullen distemper is the contemplation of the beautiful queen of contentment. Let me go on. For my part, I do not know of any ornamented religion that more besangles a Christian or glitters in the eye of God and a man more than this of contentment. Nor certainly is there anything wherein all Christian virtues work more harmoniously or shine more transparently than in this orb. Every grace acts its part here. This is the true philosopher's stone which turns all into gold. This is the curious enamel and embroidery of the heart which makes Christ's spouse all glorious within. How should every Christian be ambitious to wear such a sparkling diamond? And first line of the next paragraph, if there is a blessed life before we come into heaven, it is the contented life. That's just the start of Thomas Watson's book. I highly recommend that. And just going through it a couple weeks ago again, just brought afresh many things that were dear to my own heart. Well, as we were talking about, we got started on this chapter last week. Do you remember, do you recall what we said contentment was not? Does anyone remember what contentment was not? How would you define the opposite of, not discontentment, but what would be a misdefinition or a wrong definition of contentment?
Just being happy.
Just kind of oblivious. Yeah, that was mentioned. That's right. Not Martha. Maggie. Yeah, Maggie. Passivity. Yeah, just passivity. An indifference, right? There's a little joke to that. I don't know if I ever told you, Maggie. Did I say this joke before? Okay. No sense. You can really ruin a good joke by repeating it too often, so I'm not going to risk that at all. So it's not a blindness to our circumstances or that which happens to us, but contentment, and again, Maggie says it's not an indifference, but it's that would not be dealing with reality. And I think at that time we talked about some of the Eastern sages and religious leaders. It would be pagan stoicism, you know, that attempts to have an outward display of fortitude or discipline, a detachment, and as if that in itself is virtuous. And again, Martin Lloyd Jones writes, "I do not depend for my happiness on what is happening to me. My life, my happiness, my joy, my experience are independent of the things that are going on around me, and even the things that are happening to me." So there's this sense of a settlement, a sufficiency within oneself, even though these things are happening around them. And of course, again, we'll get to that, the Christ in him, the hope of glory that gives him that strength. Now, again, remember, this is the Apostle Paul, and to consider all that he went through, all the hardships and everything he went through, and he can write this. "These things are not determining factors in my life and experience." Now, he makes this clear in verse 12 when he makes this statement about contentment. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, that's a very encompassing declaration. As I said last week, everything means, or all things are everything. And you think about a person who goes from a place of honor and then is being lowered to a place of a servant. You think of Joseph going to second in charge of Potiphar's household to then being in prison. And then you think of those who go from a place of receiving praise. You think of the accolades the Apostle Paul got when he was persecuting the church, what he got from the Pharisaical community and the Pharisee community, and how he went then to be disparaged and attacked, to be high and then brought low. And this was Paul's experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: "One of the great tasks in life is to discover how to suffer any or all those things without a feeling of sense of grudge, without complaint or annoyance or bitterness of spirit, to discover how not to be worried or anxious. Paul tells us he learned to do that. He had experienced every kind of trial and tribulation, yet he was unaffected by them." And again, we know he was affected by them, but he wasn't moved by them. They didn't control him. They didn't dictate things. That's on page 281. Now, the other side of Paul's experience, and Ann just asked me about this verse, the other side of Paul's experience is that he knew how to abound, to experience full. And again, if we had a raise of hands here, who would rather experience abundance or abasement? I think if we had a show of hands, probably 75% of the people, if not 100%, would say, you know, like Entevia? Yeah, on Tevia. On Fiddler on the Roof. If riches are a curse, may God strike me with them and never send a cure. I think we'd all would choose that sense of abundance. But, you know, we read, and Ann just asked me about this verse, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, perhaps Solomon, in writing that, we could see that riches did not fare him well. That abundance, that sense of the expanse of the kingdom and the abundance that he lived with, it wasn't a great aid in his dependence on God. And we read in Ecclesiastes that he sought out many ways in which to be satisfied outside of God by all the things that had deluded him, the deceitfulness of riches. And part of that daily dependence, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, Pastor Dabney's going through the petitions. But the deceitfulness of riches takes away that sense of daily dependence upon God. You know, how many of us have really prayed for our daily bread because the cabinets were empty? You know, we pray for our weekly or monthly, a big cottage industry going on now, or a big industry is food preparation because of the supply chain and things going on. I mean, even going at Aldi's, I went to get a few things yesterday, and things that were normally there are just not there anymore. And we're seeing this happen more and more, and we're told to anticipate even more of that. So maybe, perhaps, we will be praying for daily bread. Of course, the spiritual as well as physical. Think of what we read of Paul's warning or his declaration at the beginning of 1 Corinthians about those who live in abundance. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Well, not many noble. Some would translate that those who are of high estate or in a well-heeled, a rich estate. Now, to be truthful, even in this country, you know, unless you're stricken with a real harsh poverty, we have means to even have food. Even the lower middle class eats good. Even the lower middle class would not wonder where their next meal is coming from. What I'm saying is we live in a lot of abundance here. But Paul puts it out, not many noble. So, you know, there's been some wealthy folks who have been thankful. That says not any noble are saved, but not many. So some are. And the reason being is that those with wealth have a tendency to trust in their wealth. And, you know, think of your own life when you've had a pressing need and how that has pushed you to depend more and more upon the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the blackout times they had in England. This must have been written right after World War II or... And they've gone through World War I, not many years later, World War II starts. Yeah, you have to wonder what was in the Brits' minds, you know, when's World War III start type thing, you know. But there was this, he said, amongst the people, there was this almost going crazy because they didn't have means of entertainment with things being blacked out. Even then, the little bit of telly that they had back then were restricted. You think of today, I mean, what would happen to us if the internet went down, you know? What happens when you leave your cell phone at home? You know, well, I'm only 50 miles from home. I'm turning around and getting it, you know, type thing. The things we've become dependent upon. So, again, it's all displaying is this thing that the outside circumstances are controlling us more than us having a sense of being content in those. Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes Professor Whitehead, "Religion is what he does. A religious man is what he does in his own solitude." In other words, your religion is played out. You want to know how religious you are? What you do in your own solitude, or even between our two ears, is the value or the depth of our own religion. In the final analysis, you and I are what we are when we are alone. Now think of it. Paul wrote this Philippian letter. Where was he when he wrote this? It's one of the prison epistles. So he was in prison. And that's on page 283. Now I do find great comfort here that Paul has learned these things. And you think of Paul's temperament. We read of a man who could be considered, on one hand, very sensitive. But he was also headstrong. Think of the division between Paul and Barnabas they had over John Mark. Remember, John Mark had departed on one of their missionary journeys, and Paul said, "I don't want this guy going with us again." And good old Barnabas, forever the encourager, took John Mark with him. And what happened at the end sometime later, Paul saw that John Mark had great worth to the work of the Lord. But at that time, He was ready to off them. So you think of that man with that temperament. And then he had this thorn in the flesh that he had to deal with. Too many Christians get themselves even more down than they ought, even to a depressed state, when they've failed at things. But Paul had to deal with that thorn in the flesh. He had to deal with John Mark. He had to deal with Timothy. Then, let alone all the outside oppositions and persecutions, a few stones to the head, whips to the back, little details like that. And then he says, besides all these things, it lays a daily concern of the churches on my heart. So he was one that had to learn not to be controlled by these circumstances. And again, Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed, and it wasn't removed, was it? But the grace in the situation. Now, there's seven steps that are listed towards the end of the chapter, are learning to be content, on kind of a logical process that Martin Lloyd-Jones writes here. I'm not going to get into them now because I want to go into the last chapter. But it's just a stating the facts as things are and God's supply in this. And the sixth point, he says, I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, therefore, but as a part of God's dealing with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. Well, I'll go ahead and read the last point. Whatever my conditions may be at the present moment, they are only temporary. They are only passing, and they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately await me with Christ. So I would take time, if you have the book, to go through those seven points, in particular in a time of testing. So things to consider, Mount Lloyd-Jones says, the big picture that emerges from this is that clearly he's learned to find his pleasure and satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. And then, again, looking on, I think I end it with these points just to give you food for thought last week. Looking on to Christ as the example of such contentment. And again, let's make it a goal. That's why I say it's a proper and a good goal to learn contentment. And let me just say this. Looking at a book by Sinclair Ferguson recently on maturity, and one of the hindrances that he writes to Christian maturity is simply the environment in which we live. Looking to our right, your right, my left, your right. Looking at our surroundings, those things around us, and comparing our situation, our lot, with others, and forgetting of the Lord's goodness to us. So we have to make it a goal to look at what He has indeed given to us in Christ. And that's why I would like our last week to be a little bit of a recap of things, but also an emphasis on thankfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, went over that in the previous chapter just briefly, and I'd like to kind of end our series on that. So, moving into the last chapter, Martin Lloyd-Jones titles this, The Final Cure. The Final Cure, chapter 21. And the key verse is this, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. You know, when you think of learning contentment as being passive or indifferent, Paul says, I can do. Doing something is not passivity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we all know that this is probably one of the most, outside of John 3:16, this would be, John 3:16 has its own context, but this would probably be the one verse taken out of, Jason, you're laughing, where have you seen this verse before?
Well, I was just going to say, Jeremiah 29:11, all those verses that people put on posters.
Yeah. T-shirts.
Kind of scratch your head,
Yeah. Yeah. There's a MMA boxer that has Philippians 4:13 tattooed across his chest. You know, so he's beating the daylights out of someone. He could. We're the encouragement to that person to take a beating. You know. I mean, this guy doesn't need the Lord's strength. Is he doing a good enough job without? You know. That anyhow. I believe Tim Tebow would put it a lot of times in his sun deflector, at the sun, what do they call that black stuff I put there? Eyeliner.
Eye black.
I'm not judging anyone. If he wants to put eyeliner on it, no, eye black. That's what it's called? Oh, okay. And yeah, probably in the sports realm, it's been the most abused verse out there. I can do all things through Christ. I can remember high school kids, you know, claiming that promise as they go in to take a test or something like that. Well, let me just again read verses 8 down to 13 of this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, all those things, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard, and I like this, saw in me, those things were being lived out in the Apostle Paul. Those things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What a great promise. Now here Paul gives into his thank you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care. But you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. And again, if you've read the book, Martin Lloyd-Jones really brings this out. Well, I never noticed it reading the text myself. How he's trying to thank these people for supplying that need, but at the same time, he was talking about Christ being his sufficiency. And he didn't want to communicate in such a way, I really didn't need your help, you know, because I have Christ supplying my needs. But Christ used these folks. So he's saying thank you at the same time, putting forth Christ's sufficiency. But you lacked the opportunity, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and hungry. It's both to abound and to suffer need. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can see how this verse then flows out of those other verses. And, you know, it's, and how when it's taken out of context, how that much damage it does. But the proper context, it's an amazing declaration. And this is how Martin Lloyd-Jones parks this last chapter. Such clear words that Paul puts forth to show that his sufficiency is of Christ and in Christ alone. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that anxious as Paul is to thank them, he is more anxious to show them and show others that his sufficiency was in Christ. And then he writes, and whenever he is forgotten or remembered by men, he will always be complete in the Lord. I like that. Whether he's remembered or forgotten of men, he's always still complete in the Lord. You know, you think about the very wealthy folks who have left millions, multiple millions, sometimes even billions of dollars to put up a structure or a wing of a hospital or something and in their name. So they have kind of a forget-me-not. You know, I did have a little space on I remember telling a group of young people one time, if you put a line around this whole room here, it was a big room, and you put a dot on it, and said that would be kind of like, but not true, but eternity, and then that dot is your lifespan on there. Not too significant in comparison to eternity. But the Paul says whether I'm remembered or forgotten. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, after one generation, we will be forgotten. I can remember telling my mom as she was dying and a couple days left in her life, I said, well, we'll make sure all the grandkids know about you and we'll tell them about you. And she said, yeah, but their kids won't know. And I go, well, yeah, then I'm thinking, well, what do I know about my mom's grandma? You know, hardly anything. What do I know about my dad's grandma? Nothing. You know, and it's true, like after we're removed one generation, guess what, folks? We might have a headstone, that's about it. But, or some of us might be in a little box, you know. I got a joke there that to go out. No. Okay. But you think about when God is big and man is small. That's being played out right there. God is indeed big. So it's no wonder then why this truth of Christ strengthening Paul was able to make this man in stocks in prison yet sing a song. And I like the paradox of this verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out. Paul's saying, can do all things. Now, then, if you stop right there, it sounds like a boasting, a triumphal boasting. I can do all things. But then he goes on, through Christ who strengthens me. It's not boasting, no, but it's humility, as he's totally dependent upon Christ. And it's this seemingly boast and humility we also see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, for those who've read the book, he likes this definition of this Philippians 4:13. It goes, I am strong in all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. That's on page 290. Now, the clear meaning here is that the apostle cannot do certain things himself. But he is enabled to do certain things, indeed all things, by the one who gives him, infuses strength into him. Now, so much of our Christian walk is learning to walk in obedience. Not my will, but yours be done. He must increase, we must decrease. And the Christian walk truly is a monumental walk. It's a daunting call, and I would dare say it's an impossible call. It really is, to walk after Christ in his ways. A call that we must cry out to the Lord for his strength in order to walk. And really crying out, in fact, if I have time, I'm going to end at the last chapter of the book where Martin Lloyd-Jones says that very thing. How do we cry out to God in prayer? But we have to cry out to the Lord to even make a close to the declaration the Apostle Paul did. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our contentment could only happen when we are totally dependent upon Christ. Now, how did the Apostle Paul learn contentment and plenty and abasement and fullness and want? How did he learn to have sufficiency, independent, have this sense of sufficiency, independent of what his circumstances were? He had to learn. And he learned it by experience. Life experience taught it to him. And he learned it by logical reason of coming out of his Christian life. Now, this is Paul's final reason, the whole oomph, if you will, to the Christian life. This whole, I can do all things to the one who constantly is infusing strength into me. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones states that this may be the cardinal doctrine in the New Testament. He writes on page 291, the Christian life, after all, is a life. It is a power. It is an activity. That is the thing we constantly tend to forget. He says this is what this idea of God working in us is a thing Christians constantly are forgetting. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a point of view. It's not just a teaching we take up. I dare say so many within evangelicalism, well, I believe that. They made mental assent to the declaration of Scripture. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I died for my sin. I believe. It's this idea of just agreeing what Scripture declares. But it's different than that. The Christian life is more than just a mental assent to these things. It's not even living a good life, being a nice guy, which are all nice things and important. But it's putting into practice this idea that it's God who's working in us. The very essence of the Christian life, he goes on, according to the New Testament teaching everywhere, is that it is a mighty power that enters into us. It is life. And if you like, that is a pulsating in us. It is an activity on the part of God. End quote. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you even take this book of Philippians that we're in now, in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you, he who's began that work in you, will complete it. He started the work, he's going to complete the work until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is how believers are to think of themselves, a people set apart, but also a people in which God is working in. Now think of what the apostle wrote in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why is that? A verse we've often heard. For it is God who works in you. Working out, again, no passivity, no indifference, a working out that which is God is doing in us. For it is God who works both in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we see this doing all things through Christ who strengthens me and work out your own salvation. Why is it? Again, because God is working in us. It is God's activity, not merely our activity. And we can understand why the apostle writes in the third chapter of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's that life-giving power that raised Christ from the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Consider what Paul wrote in the first chapter of Ephesians, his prayer for believers there, verses 19 through 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul's prayer for believers is that the mighty power of God that raised Christ would be working in their lives as well. And then in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. This is God's, again, his doing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones does write, if we haven't grasped, as believers, if we haven't grasped this idea of God working in believers' lives, he says, then we are missing one of the most glorious things of the Christian life and position. We are missing one of the most glorious things of the Christian life and his position in Christ. It's as if we are bestowed all these riches and we never tap into them to use them. Again, the Christian life is more than being a nice person. It's more than just studying of Scripture. Those things are important, but it's this knowledge that God is working in a believer's wife. Now, he goes on this chapter again to give warnings on Stoicism, and he talks about those who take on a high degree of self-discipline and mind control. He talks about the over in India, the religious leaders, the Pakurs, who are able to control their minds in such a state of passivity and that they arise through by meditation. And their goal of meditation, when you hear that word meditation, you know, the Eastern meditation is clear the mind out, make it a blank slate. Don't think about anything. Christian meditation is to consider the promises of God, consider the work and the person of Christ. So there's in Christian meditation, the mind is active and placing on the things of God, whereas Eastern meditation is passivity, you know. And then, of course, these Pakurs, they would, you've probably seen pictures of them putting big hooks in their back and being lifted and being whipped and walking on coals and that type of thing. And this isn't getting to a level of mind control or self-discipline at all. No, that's not the goal here. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that with Hinduism and Buddhism, it's based on pessimism. There's some hope, and then reincarnation, things will be improved somewhat, and then finally enter into that state of nothingness, nirvana, that bliss of your any self-identity is absorbed into this nothingness. There's no... But that's totally converse opposite. It's antithetical to the Christian doctrine of I can do all things. There's no losing of identity in that. Also, they would hold to that matter is evil, the flesh is essentially evil, whereas we say it's been affected by the fall, but it is an evil in and of itself, and that God is redeeming those things. So the Christian hope, then, is optimistic because its focus is on the glory of God. And we're living for that, the glory of Christ. So it's totally opposite of this. And again, the I is there. There's no losing of identity. And when we think that he must increase, we must decrease. But still, there is that sense of us decreasing, but not losing who we are. It's Christ being glorified more and more. You know, Dr. Larry Arnes was on, who's on the morning? Hugh Hewitt show the other day. And he was talking about the president's speech the night before, and Dr. Larry Arnes from Hillsdale College, and he said he doesn't think our country has been in a more precarious, divided time since the Civil War, and he's not a guy that just make these announcements or presumptions, and he's painting somewhat of a bleak picture, but yet hopeful. I mean, he's a very active man. If you know anything of Hillsdale College, there's a lot of activity into being salt and light in the culture. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, think of the context he talks about those who come to him and say, hey, this this teaching of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, isn't it kind of not being applied to like everyday life, the economy, the political situation and that? And he said, the minister's job is to not try to so much as change the circumstances, it is to give hope to the believer in those circumstances. And again, you think of the wars they went through, and they weren't sure if they were going to have a third world war. They were still in the stages of rebuilding their country. You know, I think of a friend of mine who goes to a large church in Arizona, a mega church, and he says five different occasions on their Sunday morning from the pulpit, they've had the Dave Ramsey Financial Freedom series, because they're so concerned about the congregants' economic and financial situation that the Sunday morning sermon will be a Dave Ramsey video being played. And if there's any Dave Ramsey fans out there, I'm probably one of them too. Sunday morning's not the time for that type of thing. Political activism. Political activism is what we take with the hope of Christ within us out into the world. You know, if I told my brother Leonard, if he runs for office, he's going to have a big supporter behind me, with me getting behind him. And but the focus of the minister is not to put out hope in changing of the circumstances, although there's activity to be done with that. In fact, let me just read what he wrote here. There are those who feel that at a time like this, if you can think of their historical context, it is the business of the Christian preacher and the Christian church constantly to be making comments on the general situation. There are many people who say, are you dealing only with matters of personal experience while the world is as it is? Is it not remote from life? Have you not read your newspaper or even heard the report of on the wireless? What was wireless? That's not talking about phones, folks. Television. Do you see the whole state of the world? Why don't you make some pronouncement on the world situation or the state of the nations? My simple answer to such talk is this. What I or a number of preachers or the entire Christian church may say about the whole situation will probably not affect it at all. The church has been talking about politics and economic situation for many years with no noticeable effect. That is not the business of the Christian preaching. The business of Christian preaching is to put this people in this uncertain world where they have already experienced two world wars within a quarter of a century and where we may face yet another and the things that aren't even worse. Here is the question. How are you going to face it all? How can you meet it all? For me to give my views on international politics will not help anybody. But thank God there is something I can do. I can tell you of something, and I can tell you of a way which, if you but practice and follow it, will enable you, with the Apostle Paul, to say, I am strong. I am able for anything that may happen to me, whether it be peace or war, whether it be freedom or slavery, whether it be kind of life we have known for so long, or whether it be entirely different. I am ready for it. Now then he adds this last paragraph. It does not mean, I must repeat, a passive, negative acquiescence in that which I am doing is wrong. Not at all. But it does mean that whatever may come, you are ready for it. So when you hear of contentment, when you hear of doing all things through Christ who strengthens me, it is not a call to inactivity, but it's a call of dependency upon Him. There's other points here. And I just probably real quick recap that next Lord's Day. And then we do want to end on a note of thankfulness. Any questions, thoughts before we close our time in prayer? Questions, thoughts, or like they say, Ann, or forever hold your peace, right? Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for this time. We ask that you be with us as we continue with a heart posturing of worship this day. Again, we're mindful that you've given us this day, and we do ask for the Spirit's aid in putting aside those thoughts that would detract us from worshiping the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you again for this time. In Christ's name, amen.